Lord, it is such a privilege, such a joy and a blessing to be in your word this evening, or at any time of day for that matter. It's good to have fellowship together, and we thank you so much for the blessings of your word. Lord, it's so rich, so full of goodness, and we pray that you would thrill our hearts with what we look at this evening. In a sense, we're on holy ground in terms of the things we're looking at, but Lord, help us to have a right sense of reverence and awe. But beyond that, we pray very much for your anointing upon my lips and upon our ears and our hearts, that you would speak. It wouldn't be just my words, but they'd be your words, with your anointing bearing fruit in the lives of your people, whether they're present now or online later. And Lord, may it be all for your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 14, the latter part of that. And last time we ended with the preparation for Jesus' last Passover, which we have come to know as the Last Supper. And we looked at the beginnings of the meal that he shared with his disciples. Perhaps at the risk of stating the obvious, we should remember that the Jews had celebrated Passover for about 1,500 years by this time, and they had an established routine of what was done and when it was done during the course of the Passover meal. And today we're going to continue through that meal, looking at a few aspects of it before we move on to other things. And I think what Jesus taught there is so lovely. It's so beautifully rich and so worthy of study. Mark's account, however, is pretty brief, especially when you compare it with John's. John spent 5 chapters over the Last Supper. But today we're in Mark, so we're going to focus on what Mark said, dipping into one or two other scriptures along the way. So just to kick off with, we're going to start in verse 22 and initially to go on to verse 26. And that reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I think in order to appreciate what's happening here, it's worth looking at something, and it's not the whole thing, but a few bullet points, if you like, of the procedure of the Jewish Passover meal. And before the meal started, they would take 3 loaves of unleavened bread and place them into a linen bag with 3 compartments, one for each. And that bag is known as the Matzah Tosh. But the bread to be placed in the middle compartment was broken in 2. And then one piece of that was wrapped in linen and hidden. And, of course, the other piece was put in the middle section of the bag. And after the main course, the hidden piece was retrieved, unwrapped, broken into smaller pieces, and distributed among the guests, in fact, as their dessert. They didn't have a pudding, if you like, normally. The shared bread was the dessert. In case you haven't seen the unleavened bread, it's called a matzah. We often use that for our communion. It's a bit like an oversized Jacob's cream cracker. But the rules are that it must be unleavened. In other words, no yeast. It must be striped, but it must be pierced, so that when it's held up against the light, the holes can be seen. And the holes are made in rows, which gives the striped effect. And the reason the rabbis give for the striping or the holes in the stripes was that impedes the leavening of the bread. But I think there is a deeper meaning that is so beautiful. we could say that the three loaves are a picture of the Trinity. And the central loaf of the three was often regarded by the Jewish people as symbolic of the Messiah, of course, who we know to be the second member of the Trinity. I hope you know by now that in Scripture, leaven speaks of sin. So unleavened bread doesn't have the tainting effect of leaven, which in fact causes decay. Just as Jesus was totally untainted by sin. And of course, we being tainted, we have a decaying nature. We get old, and unless the Lord comes back first, we die. So we have Jesus as the perfect symbol of this unleavened bread. And of course, we know that during Jesus' torture and crucifixion, his body was striped and it was pierced. So the bread is a fitting symbol of Jesus' body. So when Jesus took this particular loaf and broke it, he was saying quite clearly that this Passover bread that spoke of himself as Messiah was indeed a symbol of his body. And in Paul's description of the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he is quite specific that Jesus is referring to this bread in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So in the Jewish mindset, this particular bread spoke of the Messiah's body, which was striped and pierced. Just a such beautifully classic picture of what happened to Jesus. I guess we should make the point that the bread that spoke of his body is just bread. It stays just bread. It's not transubstantiated into his physical flesh. But we should also note that as the second member of the Trinity, just as part of the bread was hidden for a while, so Jesus was hidden in a sense for a while when he left heaven to come to earth, but has now returned, just as the piece of the bread that represents Jesus was hidden for a while. And what's more, Jesus' body was about to be hidden in the earth for 3 days, but would then be revealed again after his resurrection. So the bread very forcibly and graphically speaks of Jesus. And the various component parts of the Passover meal all have symbolic meaning, and the head of the house would explain the meaning of each one as they related to the Exodus from Egypt, which of course is what the Passover meal really remembers. And the ultimate nub of the story is that it gave freedom and release for the Israelites. As far as we know, it's not recorded. I suspect Jesus didn't necessarily give the normal explanation for the meaning of each of the foods on that occasion, but he reinterpreted them in himself. So I suspect that the focus was no longer so much on the suffering of Israel in Egypt that particular night in that particular room, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf, because he identified the bread and then the wine with himself. And of course, what occurred at the Exodus was a picture of the greater work that Jesus would do to bring freedom from sin for the whole world. But as with the application of the blood at the time of the Exodus that had to be put onto the doorposts and the lintel of each home, so the blood of Jesus must be applied by faith to the life of every believer. And if there's no faith or trust in the blood of Jesus for salvation, then there is no forgiveness, no freedom, no redemption or release, and no rescue from the wrath of God that is due to all of us because of our sin. Of course, the blood had to be applied back in Egypt, just as symbolically the blood has to be applied in our lives. And Jesus then took the cup. And this just wasn't, well, it wasn't just any cup of wine, but it was a specific cup. You may know that the Jews have four cups of wine that they drink at different stages of the Passover meal. And Paul gives us information about which cup this was, just the verse before you've got the one on the screen, back in 1 Corinthians 11:25, which says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And of the four cups that they would drink at particular points of the meal, the cup of wine that was drunk after the supper was the third cup of the four. And each one had a different symbolism. The third cup was referred to as the cup of redemption. And this was a reminder of the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorposts of the homes in Egypt, so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and therefore ultimately give them the redemption from Egypt to give them freedom. And of course, then Jesus gave this cup particular meaning as he applied it to his blood that was about to be shed for us to achieve our redemption from sin. And Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist announced him as right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this cup is a reminder of that. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we should also note, I think, that Mark, also Luke, also Paul in 1 Corinthians, record that Jesus stated that this cup represented his blood in the new covenant. And like all other biblical covenants, it was marked by the shedding of blood. And Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 33, where Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Please note, this covenant is to be made with Israel and Judah, both houses, both parts of Israel. It's not made with the church, although, praise God, in God's grace, we as part of the church become partakers in the benefits of the covenant. But the covenant itself is made with Israel. Let's go back to Mark and verse 25, chapter 14. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now this, of course, was to be the last Passover that Jesus would eat during his life on earth. But he said he would not eat it again until he drinks it again new in the kingdom of God. And that kingdom there must surely refer to the messianic kingdom that will be set up when Jesus returns. And we know that Passover will be celebrated in the millennium. We know that from Ezekiel and chapter 45, in a passage which is talking about setting out life during the messianic kingdom, and says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten, and on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering." By contrast, our celebration of communion, or the Lord's Supper, which, if you like, stems from this Last Supper, is to be until he comes. So the communion that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper, is until Christ returns, whereas the Passover is a feast that will be celebrated during the Messianic Kingdom. But the Lord's Supper is a celebration of remembrance, but it's also a celebration of betrothal for us as the bride of Christ. Because when a Jewish man, I think particularly a Galilean Jewish man, of course that would have been Jesus, when he proposed marriage to a girl at the time of Jesus, he confirmed that offer by offering a cup of wine to the bride-to-be. And if she accepted the proposal, she would take the wine, the cup of wine, and she would drink from it. If she wanted to decline the proposal, she would not drink the wine, but would hand it back to the poor chap who was faced with the embarrassment of someone declining his offer. So in our context as the church, I think as we take the wine at communion, we're actually saying yes to Jesus, that we will be part of his bride. That's what we want to be, part of his bride. And of course, in the kingdom, we will be fully married to Jesus as the bride of Christ. So for the church, there is no longer any need for the communion in terms of accepting the proposal offer. We will be with him as his bride. But there still is the need for Passover, which Jesus will participate with, as we saw in the Ezekiel passage just now. Mark then states in verse 36 that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would be based on Psalms 115 to 118, and Psalms 113 to 114, the ones just before that, would have been sung before the meal. I think it seems amazing that Jesus could sing in that way, knowing what lay before him, even that very night. But he also knew he'd come to the earth for that purpose and could still praise his Father. But that takes courage. It takes really deep faith to be able to praise in the midst of what Jesus was about to go through. Okay, so Mark then moves on, verse 27 to 31. Jesus then said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And they all said likewise. And here Jesus predicted that his disciples would stumble or fall away because of him that night. And Jesus quoted from Zechariah 13:7, which speaks of the Saviour shepherd and says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And in that verse, Zechariah is speaking of the opposition against Jesus as the good shepherd, who is both God and man. And in verse 7 there of Zechariah, that word man is in Hebrew is amith. It denotes fellowship, but it can also mean equal. And therefore, it notes Jesus' divine nature or divine status, because it's talking about God speaking. And he talks about the man who is his equal. So it's incorporating Jesus' divinity, even in describing him as a man. And the verse also speaks of the violence of Jesus' death, where the sword is coming against the shepherd, which will be then be, and that violence will be ultimately the cause of the dispersion of Israel, which happened some years later in 70 AD. And despite the stumbling of the disciples later that night, Jesus told them that he would go before them to Galilee, something that he reiterated to the women at the tomb after he'd risen, which we'll see in due course in Mark 16, so that they would then go and tell the disciples. But gloriously, even here, Jesus was looking beyond the cross to his resurrection. Anyway, let's go back to the Mark passage there. In verse 29, Peter spoke up, as good old Peter often does, declaring that even if all the other disciples were made to stumble, he would not be. The word used for stumble in verses 27 and 29 is the word from which we derive our word scandal, and it means to take offence at something or someone and thereby turn away and fall into sin. And we know how Peter's stumbling resulted in him turning away, and in the process, obviously, it was sin. We know that Peter meant well, but when it came to the crunch, he denied Jesus, as Jesus went on to predict in verse 30. As Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter had been emphatic about his declaration of allegiance, suggesting that he was more loyal than the others. But by his denials, his fall would be greater. And before dawn, Peter would have denied Jesus three times, and, as it turned out, to people who were no significant threat to him. And the other disciples also echoed Peter's loyalty, but as we know, they all deserted Jesus at his arrest. So we've seen promise of redemption. We've seen promise of denial. Now we come to Gethsemane, where we see prayers of agony. Gethsemane in verses 32 to 36. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" And in this incident, I think Jesus faced one of his greatest spiritual battles, as Satan tried one last time to keep him from the cross. Jesus told most of his disciples to sit while he prayed, but he took Peter, James, and John with him. These were the ones who'd been with him more than the others. They were the ones taken into Jairus' house when the girl was raised from the dead by Jesus. They'd also been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. Jesus knew what lay before him, and he wanted the companionship of those closest to him, as we all do when we face difficult times. And we read in verse 33 that Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He knew what the next few hours would bring. And I think his distress was caused not so much by the physical torture that he would face, as dreadful as that was, I don't mean to undermine that in the slightest, but by the spiritual anguish, as the sins of the world were put upon him. We should remember that Jesus had spent eternity past in perfect, unbroken, harmonious, beautiful fellowship with both his Father and the Holy Spirit. And even when Jesus left heaven to come to earth, in principle, that fellowship was unbroken. Jesus was still praying to his Father. There was still that unbroken fellowship. But on the cross, Jesus took the full force of God's wrath that we deserve because of our sins. And he was temporarily forsaken by the other two members of the Godhead. And I think as humans, we can never fully grasp the horror of that. And the pressure of it must have been awful. So in verse 34, we read, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" Such was the sorrow and pressure on Jesus that it threatened even his life. It was so severe that Jesus sweated drops of blood. And Luke records that an angel came to minister to him and strengthen him. The instruction that Jesus gave to the three disciples was to stay there and watch. Luke adds that they were to pray. And when we face difficult situations, we all need the prayer support of others. And we should be equally prepared to pray for those who we know who need it when they're facing difficult situations or decisions or whatever. Only God knows how much our prayers make a difference on such occasions. But I think it's fair to say, since we are told to pray, we should certainly do it, because it matters and it makes a difference. And Jesus asked his Father that if it were possible, that the cup that he was having to endure that night might pass from him. I'm so glad he asked that question, or made that statement, or request. And then he reiterated the request in verse 36. When he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I don't think we should believe from this request by Jesus that he was trying to avoid his upcoming death. We know that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He knew that this was the very purpose that he'd come to the earth. So he would not have sought to avoid that. But I think it's probable that Jesus was referring to the separation from God that would be the necessary result of taking the sins of the world upon him, along with the wrath of God that would be the necessary result of it. As he took our place on the cross, our place in death and punishment and wrath. There are various times in the Old Testament when a cup was linked to wrath. Examples might be Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, and Jeremiah 25:15. And it was agony for Jesus to face separation from the other members of the Trinity. But Jesus was totally secure in who his Father is, and he could leave the next 24 hours in his Father's hands. And as I said, we should be so grateful to Jesus for this plea, because we know that there truly was no other way for us to be saved, since God did not remove the cup of suffering from him. If God had removed it, then it would not have been the only possible way for us to be saved. But in all this, Jesus submitted to his Father's will, as we should at all times, in life and in prayer. And then Mark continues in verses 37 to 42. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And the focus here moves from Jesus' prayer to the sleeping disciples. He addressed Simon, that's Peter, using the original name of Simon. He could say Simon, but he said to Peter there. I just wonder if there's that slight shift of Simon was the name given by Jesus. Peter was the name given by Jesus, but he calls him Simon, the name that his original name. And I just wonder if, because Simon and the others were failing Jesus here, Jesus reverted to his old name and not the God-given name of Peter. And Jesus said, could you not watch 1 hour? This was a time when Jesus so needed the support of his closest disciples, yet they fell asleep. But in what Jesus said next, I think we see his compassion rather than harsh criticism. He said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. They'd eaten a good meal, drunk 4 cups of wine, and it was late. So arguably, it wasn't totally unexpectedly that they fell asleep. But those conditions ignore the immense spiritual battle that was raging over what Jesus would face in the coming hours. And Jesus also knew that it was necessary that he needed to face his trials, his torture and his death alone. No one could do it for him, and because he alone could bring salvation to mankind by going through what he was about to face. In verses 39 to 41, we see Jesus went away two more times to pray, and both times when he returned to his disciples, he found them asleep. Jesus needed the prayer support that night. There was a battle going on, and their disciples let him down. And there was obviously a significant spiritual dynamic on that occasion. But bluntly, how often have we fallen asleep when we should have been praying? How many times have we let people down by not praying them for them as we should, even when we've told them that we would? Who knows what spiritual battles might have been won if we hadn't dozed off when we should have been fighting in the heavenlies? Not only that, but when Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered because they had not strengthened themselves spiritually by spending that time in prayer. And how many times have we fallen short of what God requires of us for the same reason? Jesus told them to watch and pray. It was a gentle but nevertheless a real admonition. And the stated purpose was that they should not fall into temptation. Their lack of prayer meant that they were weaker spiritually when the moment of conflict came, the moment of temptation came. And our lack of prayer, if we fall into that same temptation, will weaken us so that we more easily fall into temptation. And maybe in that context, we should remember the amazing privilege that we have through Jesus to enter the very presence of the Almighty God, to speak with him, to hear from him, to bring our needs and the needs of others before him. And yet so often we nod off or our minds wander. I don't believe we should beat ourselves up over this, but we should recognize that we are in a battle as Christians. And our enemy knows the power of prayer much more than we do. And he will do all that he can to stop us praying. And it's no wonder then that Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. And we need to be on the alert so that we do pray and we pray effectively. Jesus knew that Peter would fail, and yet he encouraged him to victory, knowing that the resources are found in watching and praying. If Peter woke up, both physically and spiritually, and drew close in dependence on God, he could have kept from denying Jesus at the critical hour. And I think it's a lesson that we all need to learn. We should note that when Jesus returned for the second time of prayer, he prayed the same words. And some people allege that it's lacking in faith to repeat a prayer. But Jesus wasn't lacking in faith here at this crucial time. There are times to battle through in prayer, and that sometimes means a repetition of our requests, or one person may come with one aspect of it, another person may come with a different aspect of it. But it's the same thrust as we come before God with our requests. And then in verses 41b to 42, Jesus said, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And Jesus had prayed alone in communion with his Father, and it was now time for him to go through the dreadful ordeal that he alone would have to endure. He could rise up, as he said, "Let's rise up," because he had already knelt down. He had the strength through prayer to be able to rise up and face what he did. And the time had come. There'd been enough sleeping. It was time to move on. And the time had come when Jesus would be betrayed. And Judas was the instrument of that. But the betrayal was to be into the hands of sinners. We're all sinners, aren't we? But the suggestion here is that these people were unrepentant sinners. Whereas as believers, hopefully, we are repentant sinners. Judas had been bribed by the priests. That made him a sinner. Well, he had a sin nature anyway. And he'd been overtaken by Satan. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus and wanted him dead, largely to protect their own positions. They were accompanied by a detachment of Roman soldiers, no doubt unaware of the full implications of the mission they were involved in. But the symbolic of the numerous people who they were symbolic of the numerous people who just go through their days doing what they do in their job, normal life, without giving any attention to who Jesus is and the claims that he has on their lives. And then the Roman soldiers, or the Roman leaders, were concerned to keep the peace of the Passover festival. They paid no real attention to who Jesus claimed to be. And in our day, how many millions of people are happy to have a few days off over what we have as Easter, which is sort of roughly Passover time? Eat some chocolate, enjoy the fact that spring's arrived, haven't got to do work for a few days, and yet they spend more time thinking about bunny rabbits than they do about Jesus Christ and the fact that he died and rose again for them. It's so sad that people miss the impact of what Jesus did. I think we've been on holy ground today as we've considered the events of the Last Supper and then Jesus' mental and spiritual agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then we've also closed on some very unholy ground as Jesus' betrayer and the accompanying crowd came to arrest him. But let me ask you, leave you with a question. How will we react to Jesus? Would we be amongst those who would betray and arrest Jesus? Do we betray him by the way we live, in the way we go through our daily lives? Or will we come to him in humble adoration that he gave his body and blood for us? He suffered the horrendous agony of both the physical torture and the spiritual horror of taking the wrath of the righteous, holy and just God for us, so that we can live forever in God's presence without any condemnation, without sickness, decay, sorrow or death. We will need eternity with Jesus to express adequately our thanks and praise to him for what he's done for us. But what a joy-filled experience that will be, and something truly to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've looked at tonight. Thank you so much for what Jesus did at that Last Supper and the beautiful way that Jesus has fulfilled all that Passover points to, just as in fact he's fulfilled the rest of the feasts as well. Thank you, Lord, for his foreknowledge that he knew that Peter would deny him, and yet he wasn't condemning. Thank you for the amazing way that Jesus bore up in the face of that mental anguish as he approached the torture of the cross and the torture and agony of the wrath of God for us. Father, we are so grateful that you have done all that was needed. You have done everything that satisfies your holy nature and your righteous anger and the judgment that will befall those who will not avail themselves of that wonderful sacrifice. Lord, make us grateful and spur us on to live for you, to witness for you, and be the people that you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.